Unveiling Reality, and today's sermon is entitled Responding to the Beast. The events of this week, the killing of two black men by police officers and five police officers by a black man, preoccupied my mind as I was preparing this sermon. And I think God has something to say through the passage about what we're going through. So would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you. We pray that you would speak to us through the scriptures and that you would open our eyes and open our ears. Help us to see and help us to hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I think if you look at the totality of the Bible, it may be saying a lot of things about what's going on. But since we're in Revelation, and I want to see what God has to tell us through the passages that we are digging through. And I believe it's going to make three points. The reality and the implication of spiritual warfare against the beast, and how to respond to the beast. In other words, two weapons of spiritual warfare, worship and proclaiming the gospel. So we'll be looking at those things. But first of all, we need to look at the reality and the implication of spiritual warfare behind the events that we see and hear about. So chapters 12 and 13 of Revelation unveil the reality of the spiritual warfare behind the stories of Jesus. We saw that through the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the dragon, which is Satan, chapter 12 tells us that the dragon is Satan, has been defeated. That's what chapter 12 told us as well. Yet, in his last thrall, he is angry, he is ticked off, and he is pursuing the followers of Jesus. He wants to demolish the church, he wants to get rid of the church. And he doesn't work alone. That's what chapter 13 told us. He works through two puppet powers, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. And last Sunday, we saw that the beast from the sea is this dragon-manipulated political power and institutions, and the beast from the earth is this dragon-manipulated religious powers and institutions. It's not saying that all political powers and institutions are satanic or controlled by Satan, but it is saying that they can be. It's not just individuals who could be possessed or influenced by demonic forces. Systems and religions can be as well. And at the time of the writing, the first beast stood for the Roman Empire, who coerced people to worship itself. And the second beast stood for the pagan religion that deceived people to worship the empire and the emperor. The two beasts are still working to wreak havoc through infiltrating into political and religious systems, even now. So chapters 12 to 13 show us the reality that the followers of Jesus will find themselves in the midst of a cosmic battle. The outcome of this battle is certain. It's not like we don't know who's going to win. The dragon has already been defeated. At the cross, Jesus has already defeated Satan. It's just that Satan will not concede defeat. And the dragon is doing his diabolical best to wreak as much havoc as he can until he is completely destroyed in the second coming. This is the whole vision we get from even what Apostle Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Revelation unveils a picture of how this is carried out by Satan. What is the implication of this reality of spiritual warfare, particularly in light of what has happened this week? First, we can't just focus on individuals and their racism or their hatred or their mistakes. We have to pull back from the scene like chapters 12 to 14 does, and see the reality behind what we see, and see that there is a spiritual warfare going on at the level of systems and institutions. The dragon and the first beast are very interested in covering up their work in the systemic evil. In fact, the second beast helps them to cover up by focusing so much on the individuals that we don't see the work of Satan in systems and institutions. But the reality of the work of demonic force is both and. They work both in individuals and in systems. So it's legitimate to ask the question, what's going on at the personal level and the systemic level that create this kind of racism, this kind of fear, this kind of hatred? Second, it's important to note that our enemy is not flesh and blood. It is the unholy trinity of dragon and the two beasts. It is Satan working through the power of coercion and deception in political and religious spheres. I know that it's easy to hate the police officers who were involved in the shooting. It's easy to hate the person who shot the police officers in Dallas. What happened is horrific, and I pray for justice. They must be brought to justice, and they will be, either on earth or on the day of judgment. But Revelation unveils something deeper happening here. There is a spiritual forces of evil working through people and systems. Our call is to fight systemic evil, but love people, even those we think are our enemies. So even as we pray for those victims and their family, let's also pray even for those who killed. We're not condoning what they did, but we're saying that they need God's love and grace as much as anyone else. Jesus died for them and loves them, and we are called to love them as well. The third implication that this we live in a spiritual warfare is this. If our ultimate enemy is in the cosmic realm, we need to find a cosmic battle plan and not just a worldly one. This doesn't mean that we don't seek to make changes in this world to prevent racism and hatred and fear from proliferating, but we have to realize that we cannot destroy this enemy through violence. You can't eradicate fear. You can't eradicate racism and hatred with war, violence, or vengeance. The way of the Lamb is the only way. And the way of the Lamb is not the way of violence, but a way of sacrificial love and grace. I shared this quote last week from Eugene Peterson, and I want to do it again. He said, "Killing the opposition is the sea beast's way of solving its problem. It is not ours. Ours is endurance and faith." And by the way, Eugene Peterson, if you don't know, I highly recommend him. He wrote a lot of books. He wrote The Message, which is a great translation of the Bible. And I've been very influenced by his book called Reverse Thunder on Understanding Revelation. Now, the church is not just in a defensive posture against the principalities and powers of Satan. There is something going on behind the scene that helps us to effectively battle against Satan. And that's what chapter 14 unveils for us. So we're going to look at two visions that show us two ways to respond to the beast. Okay? So the first is this. First way to respond to the beast is by worshiping the Lamb. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And if you have your Bibles with you, you might want to open it up because I'm only going to show a little bit of it. But if you see the whole thing, it'll help you understand the sermon. "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Now, what does it mean that the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion? Mount Zion, this reference comes from Psalms chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." So Mount Zion is therefore a place where God installs his king over the nation. And we'll see again here and that God has installed the Lamb who was slain, and not a roaring lion as the king over the nations. Remember the sermon a few weeks ago on the ultimate plot twist? This is at the heart of our understanding of Revelation, and this is at the heart of our understanding of the kingdom of God. It's always the Lamb who was slain who is at the throne. Because you know why? Because God did not win over the nations with superior power by conquering them with a superior army. God didn't win over the nations by legislating laws that mandate them to follow him. God won the victory through the cross, through surrendering himself to all those forces, the forces of Satan, and rendering them powerless by his sacrificial love. This is clear. It is the Lamb, one who died for us. This is the one who gave himself for us. He is the one who is standing at Mount Zion. Again, it has this 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. Remember, we talked about this in chapter 7. 144,000 is not a literal number. In chapter 7, chapter 7 says, John saw 144,000, but saw a great multitude that no one could count from all nations. So 144,000 is a symbol of the church, the kingdom of God, God's people that have been sealed or marked with the deposit of the Holy Spirit. So can you visualize this now? Lamb standing in Mount Zion. I don't know how you visualize Mount Zion, but visualize it. With all God's people, okay? The kingdom, all God's people. Now, it's important to note that you're still on earth. This vision is happening on earth. God's people are on earth. The Lamb is with us as the ruler. Jesus wants us to know that God is in charge. It may look like the world is in chaos, but behind the scene, God is in charge. The Lamb is standing with all of us. Okay, let's go to verse 2. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And so now, before we're seeing the Lamb on Mount Zion on earth, now the scene shifts to heaven, okay? And you hear music coming from heaven. And this music sounds like a roar of rushing waters. You know, have you been to a waterfall? You know, I don't do sound effect, but I try. You know, imagine that, and then the peals of thunder, you know, and then the gentle music of harp. I love the combination of describing the music, or the sound of God, the gentleness of harp, the power of thunder, the freshness of the roaring, rushing waters. And they hear this new song sung in heaven to the throne. So who is on the throne, by the way? We know this from chapter 5. The Lamb who was slain is on the throne. And so the Lamb is in heaven being worshipped or singing to the Lamb. And he is also on earth standing in Mount Zion. And so you see this thing, two things coming together. The 144, those who are on earth, hear the song sung in heaven to the Lamb, and they hear the glory of all creation sing, and they hear all God's people sing. And so there's this heaven interacting with the people of the earth. And it's interesting to note that only the 144,000, God's people, can learn the new song from heaven. No one else is singing from earth except those who are redeemed, because it says that they have been redeemed from the earth. Heaven is singing songs of redemption and grace, and only people who have experience of redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, blood of the Lamb, could actually sing this. Verse 4. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Now, this is describing God's people, the 144,000. When he says that they are those who didn't defile themselves with women and remain virgins, you know, he's not talking about it literally, because all those of us who have had, you know, it's we're going to be in trouble at the end. I told you to remain single, Paul says. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, we're not talking about this literally, but we're talking about this spiritually. In the Old Testament, sexual intimacy is used as an analogy of our relationship with God. So the Old Testament offer refers to idolatry, basically serving anything other than God, serving other gods, as adultery. So that's what he's talking about. So these people made a decision not to submit to an idol, not to commit adultery with an idol, but to worship the living God. Okay? And then it says that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wherever he goes, they follow the Lamb. It is where the Lamb goes. It's not where the power goes. It's not where the fame goes. It's not where the rich goes. It's not where the pleasure goes. It is where the Lamb goes, which is a way of sacrificial love and grace, which is a way of mourning, which is a way of persecution, which is a way of peacemaking. All the ways that that Jesus taught us on the Sermon on the Mount that Shay discussed during communion. So, and then he says, they were purchased from among mankind. This means that we did not earn the privilege of being a part of the kingdom of God. We were purchased. We were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then after we were purchased and redeemed, we became a sacrifice. We were offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. We didn't just get redeemed, we were made into an offering. And that's what the first fruits mean. In the Old Testament, first fruit was given to the Lord as an offering. And so that the word first fruit just pretty much means offering. Lord, so Lord brought us and redeemed us. He didn't just redeem us just so that we'll be happy, just so that we'll not worry about anything, just so that our lives will be content and in our own selfish way. He didn't just redeem us. He made us into an offering. That's what he says. First fruit. Lord, I am yours. That's why Romans chapter 12 says, you know, that give yourselves as a living sacrifice. Therefore, in light of God's mercy, give yourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. That's who we are. We are made into a living sacrifice. So we completely and utterly surrender ourselves to God and said, I am yours. I am a sacrifice to you. I will follow you no matter what. Even if it means suffering, even if it means mourning, even if it means difficulties in life, even if it means whatever it means, I will follow you, O Lord. Because you have redeemed me and made me into an offering. And then the passage says that they were blameless. There was no lie. God is developing character in us. This doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore, but it means that we live with integrity. And if we sin, we acknowledge it and repent and we seek forgiveness. In fact, as we grow, we dig deeper and deeper into our hearts for idolatries, for hatred, for bitterness, different things. God works on different things. We continue to repent. And as we repent and live in integrity of understanding that we're actually more messed up than we think we are, we become blameless because of his love for us, because of his grace for us. Now, let's go back and look at this whole passage, verse 1 through 5, and see what it means in terms of how we respond to the beast. We respond in worship. Heaven is worshiping, and the church is learning to worship. Eugene Peterson said this. He said, worship is our response to the Lamb's action among us, the action that redeems us from our plight. When we worship, we let go of our idols. We let go of the deceptions of the beast. We don't worship the state. We don't worship the government and the law as the solution. We worship the Lamb. We don't worship money or riches. We worship the Lamb. We don't worship guns and power. We worship the Lamb. We don't even worship human goodness. We worship the Lamb who was slain because we were not good enough. We don't worship success. We worship the Lamb. We don't even worship our families, our spouses, and our loved ones. No, we worship the Lamb. Worship puts our focus on who God is and who is the only one who deserves to be worshipped and who is not and what is not. And that's why worship is so important. As I think about what happened this week, I've been thinking about, and as I think about how to respond, I think the first and the most important thing to do is to worship the Lamb and learn how to sing songs of heaven that worships the Lamb. To worship the Lamb means to put our hopes in the Lamb, to get our life from the Lamb, surrender our allegiance to the Lamb. Before we take any action, we must soak ourselves in the presence of God and worship Him. And, you know, I think as we do that and focus, you are the solution. You are God. You are the Lamb who was slain. And as we do that, I don't think we'll put... Even as we work in actions, we don't put all of our hopes in legislation, in government to do something about this, even though they should. Because we know that ultimately that's not going to solve our problems. It's the problem of the human heart and human systems and institutions, and is caused by satanic influence hearts of humanity and satanic influence systems and institutions. And even civil religious powers that uphold those systems. We oppose the power through worship, acknowledging that the Lamb who was slain is on the throne, and follow Him and live in Him. And that's why it's so important to come together to worship, to join the chorus of heaven and sing together in worship. Don't come late. Come and worship together. Focus on Him. Make a decision to follow Him and Him only. Worship the Lamb and not the false god of violence and vengeance, or even that government can somehow change the world. Those are not the real gods. Those are not the real God. So secondly, let's go to verse 6. Second vision tells us the second way to respond to the beast, to proclaim the gospel. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So the first angel is proclaiming the eternal gospel to those who live on earth. To every nation, tribe, people, and language. Just stop here. Just ponder this point. Isn't that awesome? Everybody gets to hear it somehow. That's what he says. Everybody gets to hear the gospel. Nobody's being damned without hearing it. They get to make a decision. I think it's beautiful. It's not universalist. It is saying people are going to get a chance. And God calls us to be the vehicle for that. But there's a close gap feature, it seems, so I think it's pretty cool. The part of the gospel here that the angel proclaims is, I think, the therefore part of the gospel. So the gospel is that the Lamb sacrificed Himself for you, and He liberated you from the bondage of Satan. Therefore, revere God and give Him glory. The hour has come. The kingdom is coming. And He calls people to worship God. Call to worship is therefore the gospel. Therefore, if you look what He has done for you, therefore worship God. So that's the first part. There is a proclamation of the gospel. Second, verse 8. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." So the second angel proclaims the gospel as well. This gospel that Babylon has fallen. Babylon here doesn't refer to the great Babylonian empire. It refers to Satan-manipulated empires, the first beast. That's what he's saying. So in John's day, Babylon was Rome. It's not just talking about Rome, however. Ultimately, all political systems, as manipulated by Satan, will fall. And that's the gospel. That's good news. All political systems of the world, all systemic evil will fall. Remember, the gospel of the kingdom of God tells us that Jesus did not come to inaugurate a worldly kingdom. He didn't take over the powers of the world government to make things right. That's not the way of the kingdom of God. No, he came to inaugurate a whole new kind of kingdom, a kingdom of God that's composed of both Jews and then Gentiles, where blacks, Latinos, Asians, and whites come together, where men and women worship together, where poor and the rich worship together and become a part of the community. He came to inaugurate a community, a family, a kingdom that breaks down walls by the power of the Lamb, the power of grace, the power of love, listening to one another, just something as simple as getting to know one another and loving one another. He established the church and said that you are to build an expression of the kingdom of God in every city, in every neighborhood, in every nation, tribe, language, and people. You know, this doesn't mean that we withdraw from society and not seek social justice. We do seek social justice, but it's not our ultimate hope. Changing laws is not our ultimate hope. Changing hearts and people and institutions through the gospel of Jesus Christ is our ultimate hope. Babylon will fall. Rome will fall, and in fact did fall. And I feel so unpatriotic when I say this, but it's true. Even the United States will fall. I don't think we should clap that though. I don't know. Maybe, I don't know. But it will fall. Look, you know, we're only 200 years old. No one thought that Rome could fall. At the time of writing Revelation, did you know that Rome had been established for over 600 years and continued for another 500 or 600 years? Only the kingdom of God will survive. And we're called in to the kingdom now and called to manifest the character of the Lamb in the kingdom of God right now. Let's go to verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, for anyone who receives the mark of his name." Now, remember in chapter 13, if you didn't get the mark of the beast, the passage told us that you're going to suffer economically. You couldn't buy or sell, and you would suffer economically. But here, it actually tells us that those who do receive the mark of the beast suffer more. In fact, the level of suffering is unparalleled. The sulfur, smoke, torment forever, all of these things. Remember, all of these things, we're not to take it literally, but we must take the impact of what it's saying. It's telling us that there will be a day of judgment. In essence, if you don't have the seal of the Holy Spirit, you have the mark of the beast. That's what he's saying. If you don't live by the ways of the Lamb, you live by the ways of the beast. It seems more practical and expedient to follow the ways of this world, the ways of violence, the ways of pride, the ways of power over, and the ways of vengeance, hate. But if you do, you will be outside the kingdom of God. And ultimately, anything outside the kingdom of God is what the Bible calls hell. Then verse 12, he goes on. "This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." The reason that the passage calls for patient endurance is because it's really tough to follow the Lamb. Remember, they were going to suffer economically if you didn't follow the beast. And if you didn't get along with the programs of the world. In fact, it might even kill us. The world might kill us for not going with the program. And that's why the voice from heaven comforts us. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They will rest from their labor. And then I find this phrase, their deeds will follow them. Interesting. It's not saying that we're going to be saved by our works, but it's saying that the character developed as followers of Jesus Christ, followers of the Lamb on earth, will follow us into eternity. And it's sort of like what Apostle Paul says. He says, training in character lasts forever, but training in physical endurance only lasts for a lifetime. And so that's something beautiful. What God develops in you, you carry it with you into the kingdom fulfilled. Now let's look at this whole second vision and see what it tells us regarding how to respond to the work of the beast. It tells us to proclaim the gospel. Our call is to proclaim the gospel that the Lamb is the one who is on the throne, who is on Mount Zion, and Babylon fails, and it's time to make a choice. Basically, he's saying, will you follow the Lamb or will you follow the powers of Babylon? Will you follow the Lamb and be sealed with the Holy Spirit, or will you follow the beast and be marked with the mark of the beast? There is no other thing. If you don't follow the Lamb, you're following somebody else. That is what he's saying. And it invites people to make a choice. The way to battle the beast is to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is to expose the work of the beast and Satan behind the beast and call people to make a choice as to who they are going to worship. And I think this also means, in light of second angel's exposition, I think this also means to expose the work of systemic injustice in political and religious system. Remember, Babylon has fallen. To proclaim the fallenness of Babylon, of systemic injustice. Our real enemy is not the people. It is Satan and the two beasts who war against us through fear and deception. So while the fight for more just society and better law is a good thing, our real hope is in the kingdom of God. And we have to live in that nuanced place where we prophetically speak out against hate, systemic injustice, and racism, and fear that make people, including police officers, racially profile and prematurely pull the trigger. But we don't put our hopes in the law to make everything right. We don't put our hopes in the government of the world to make all things right. We put our hopes in the kingdom of God. Do you understand this? This is very important, nuanced understanding. We speak out prophetically against the evils of systemic justice, but our hope is not in just changing in a world law, because we know that ultimately it will not work. But we continue to prophetically speak out that Babylon is the beast. There is systemic injustice infiltrated into our system. Yet we put our hopes in the kingdom of God. See, we engage in breaking down barriers and walls and ridding ourselves of racism and prejudices and fear against one another and build a community that truly reflects the kingdom of God, that is worshiping God and preaching the gospel and living out the gospel of grace and worshiping this Lamb we follow. We seek to bring the light of the kingdom of God to this world by the way we love one another. We seek to bring the light of the kingdom of this world, light of the kingdom of God to this world by the way we break down barriers among one another to dispel fear, the way we include one another, the way we embrace one another, the way we unconditionally follow God with one another. And that's why I believe New City is so important. You know, Grace and I, we were just mourning this week. And in so many ways, it felt hopeless. Is it really going to change? People really going to get rid of fear? Is racism just permanently embedded in our system, in our hearts? Is hatred, vengeance, the way of this world? Is there any hope for change? What can we do, even in the realm of the law, to bring about change and solution to that? It seems, it feels so hopeless. Yet, in the scripture, we preach the gospel. We preach the good news that there is hope in the kingdom of God. And just in little ways, I felt like New City, what we're doing here is so important. To bring people of different background together. People who I would not know if but for the fact that we worship together. That we get into groups and we get to know one another, hear one another's story, and see what God has done in one another's lives. You know, if it wasn't for that, I'd be too scared to hang around with some of you. But somehow, through the gospel of grace, God has brought us into a community that actually seeks to understand one another and hear one another's backstories and to actually see the humanity behind the person so that we can truly love one another and allow the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ to break down these walls of hostility between the races, between the socioeconomic classes. I think that's something beautiful. There is hope in the building of the kingdom of God through a local expression of the kingdom called the church. And I think what God is doing here is so important. Worshiping together, loving one another. The Mosaic Project, I'm so proud of that, what God is doing. That little thing that we do to actually learn to break down barriers, fears, and love one another. And for some of us, you know, just to hear these stories of God working in their lives, you know, before if I met you, I'd be a little scared. But now I think you're like, I just want to hug you and love you because I see the power of the seal of the Holy Spirit that has worked in your life and your character is following you. And God is doing something amazing in your life. And I go, wow, that's so awesome. That's so awesome. And at the same time, as we build this kingdom, we prophetically speak against Babylon. I think that's an important part. But we do not place our hope in the kingdom of the world, ultimately. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have been slain for our sins. And you have brought us together and inaugurated the kingdom of God. And you called us together into a community of mourning, community of love, community that breaks down walls, community that dispels fear, community that's even willing to endure persecution, community that even loves our enemies. So, Lord, we thank you for inaugurating the kingdom of God through the death of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for inaugurating an expression of that here in downtown Los Angeles. Help us to be a part of this kingdom and live out the values of the kingdom of God, oh Lord. Values of love, values of nonviolence, values of grace, and values of holiness, of examining our hearts and continuing to seek purification through forgiveness of sins and transformation of our character through your grace. Lord, as we do so, help us to be a voice that speaks out against Babylon, yet we do not place our hope in a new Babylon to save us. We put our hope in the kingdom of God and the work and development and building and extension of the kingdom of God in this world. And that someday, that 144,000, the people of God, that someday the people of God will be fully embraced in your arm, and that the kingdom will come and justice, injustice will be eradicated, tears will be gone, pain and suffering will be no more, and evil will be completely destroyed. Until we get to that day, oh Lord, help us to live in the ways of the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.